Well, we'll resume back in our examination of the entire judgment of Genesis 3:15. Before the break, I indicated that this judgment is somehow unique in two ways, of course. The first unique thing that we notice is that the enmity is stated between the serpent and the woman, and between the offspring of the serpent and that of the woman. Now, the unique thing about this first part of the second punishment is that we should have expected God to pronounce the enmity between the man and his offspring, or seed, since man is the head of mankind. So that's very unique. But think about it. We will expect, when God wants to utter this, we will expect God to say, there will be enmity between the offspring of Satan and that of man. He didn't say that. So there has to be, that's why I mean it's very unique. Furthermore, we do know that promises of a seed or offspring were always given to the man, not the woman. And I'm going to show you something. For example, it was given to Abraham or to Isaac, but never to Sarah, nor to Rebecca. Or in case of David, it was given to him directly instead of one of his wives, or Bathsheba per se. And that's the one that's given to David. We can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. Now, if you in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13 says, and this is the promise being given to David. When your days are over, and you are and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But see, that's what we say, it's always to the man. But when it comes to the pronouncement in Genesis 3:15, that is not what we see. So there has to be a reason. So this means that there must be a very unique reason that God is doing this. Now the explanation lies in the fact that it was a woman in particular that socialized with the serpent and was deceived, and God does not want that to ever happen again. Now, I cannot emphasize enough to believers, especially believing women, how important it is for them to choose their association carefully. It is very important that every believing lady should be very careful with whom she associates. When I say whom, I mean another lady. Now, that means that it is very easy to be led astray. Now, I want, you know, this is rhetorical. You can decide for yourself whether what I'm going to tell you here now is true or not for you. How many of you, believing ladies, who in course of conversation with friends, you bombard them with truth that you have been learning, instead of getting into the so-called juicy gossip of the day? How many did really say, oh, hold a minute now, I want to tell you more about truth so you can grow? You see, it's easier to be trapped into talking some nonsensical thing that builds up no one than it is to talk about things that will build somebody up spiritually. And that is why you must choose your friend carefully, because they are going to drag you down. Because not too many have that power, have that ability. Not too many ladies have grown up to the point, and when I say ladies, it applies to men too. But I'm just saying that from the application here, it is focused on ladies. So,
If you're a believing lady, be very careful of whom you associate with. The person can tempt you or can draw you down. Now, if it's for one thing, we already know that if you're a believing lady, your best friend must be a believer. But then we go one more step further. If that person is a believer and you're not in the same wavelength spiritually, cut loose. Because that is dangerous to your spiritual life. The Apostle Paul was very clear about that. He said, when I write to you not to associate with those in the world, I don't mean the prostitutes, the fornicators. And he said, I mean those who call themselves Christians. Those who call themselves believers, but they do not live up to the truth. Cut them loose. That is an instruction. And we live in the 20th century where we want to follow our own dreams instead of listening to the Bible. And that is why we get into all kinds of problems, and before we know it, we're dancing the tune played by a believer who has no truth in her soul. And that is why this is very important, that God did not address this issue directly to the man, but into the woman. Furthermore, this unique promise is God's way of hinting that the woman will be responsible for childbearing. After this point, nothing has been said about childbearing in the garden. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have sex. They did have a perfect sex. But the issue of childbearing, they didn't know anything about it after this point. But more importantly, though, it is to indicate that it is the woman who will bring forth the child who will defeat the devil. Now, here is really a false promise of the virgin birth. For in virgin birth, man was not involved, and that is the only time in human history that a woman will ever have a child without a man. Only once. Well, of course, today, we have many women who get pregnant through the sperm banks because they do not want to be under a man's authority. Truly speaking, every legitimate sex is a sign of a woman's submission to authority. So, anytime a woman succumbs or gives her body to any man, she has submitted to that man's authority, whether she knows it or not. And so those of them who are smart enough, confused by the devil, of course, decide to go to the sperm banks. Now, that is not God's intention, because all of those are things that lead to nothing but a sure sign of rebellion against God's order. Now, there are many, many things that happen on this life that people don't want to accept. They do everything, but you go against God, and sometimes it's punishment, sometimes it's discipline. It all accumulates. Yet, through science, we do all kinds of things, and some of them turn out to be good, and sometimes, majority of the time, they hurt us. But in any case, though, what we have here is quite an irony. The woman gets deceived without a man. Satan gets defeated from the offspring of the woman without a man. That is the irony about the whole thing. So we indicate then that the seed in view here is Christ. This observation is really, in my mind, is a further confirmation. The fact that this unique thing that God has made as a promise to the woman and not to the man, to me, at least to the best of my knowledge, I do not know of anyone who has made this observation, that it is very unique, that God will have promised the woman and not the man. And that unique thing has scholars. If I observe it, then they will come to realization. Those of them who dispute that the seed here is a reference to Christ, they will recall, or at least remember, that it would have been impossible for a woman to have a child without a man. And yet the promise is to the woman and not to the man, when the man is actually the head of the human race. And the promise was not given to him, yet to the woman. So that's something unique. The second thing unique about this second punishment, really, or promise, is it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, we should point out, though, that the Roman Catholic position or interpretation of this
because they use the word she, when it says, and he will crush your head. They put the word she will crush your head. Well, that is wrong because it cannot be justified grammatically, in other words, looking at the Hebrew, or the context. This error, of course, where they translated she instead of he, is due to an error in the Vulgate. Although the person who translated the Vulgate, Jerome, he had recognized that that was an error. So we mention this error because of the unnatural interpretation given to this passage by the Roman Catholic Church. To them, she here refers to the Virgin Mary as the one who will crush the head of the devil. That's the reason it's very dangerous. They're saying that the woman, she will crush the head of the devil. That is an unnatural interpretation of this passage. Because they use the word, they always like the term Virgin Mary. But really, could really say Virgin Mary? No. Mary was a virgin until after the birth of Christ. After that, she wasn't a virgin. I don't know how you can call a woman who has at least 6 children a virgin. How does that happen? Except distortion. Well, why do I say 6 children? Well, I'm saying it from Matthew, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3 indicates that Mary had other children. And so she couldn't have been a virgin. So all this title of Virgin Mary is a misnomer that is meaningless, of course, except to those who do not want to face the reality of what the Bible teaches. Now, Mark 6:3 says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Right there you have four brothers. What we call half brothers. Aren't his sisters? Well, I said at least 6. Because when he said, aren't his sisters here with us, at least we know there has to be at least 2 ladies involved. So when you put 2 to 4, you have 6. So at least Mary had 6 other children after the virgin birth. So she does no longer earn the title Virgin Mary because she wasn't a virgin after all. Now the word crush is the Hebrew word shuf, or some pronounce it shuf. It is spelled in 2 ways. Some spell it S-H-U-W-P-H, or some just spell it as S-U-P. What it says, it means to bruise or to crush. Now, so there is a question, what we may call a questionable meaning to this word, which means to desire or to strike out something or to seize. Scholars, on the whole, they are debating as to how we should understand the phrase, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. How do we understand it? Well, on the surface, this phrase speaks of the fact that man will always seek to kill the snake, while snake will always strike the man's heel. But there is really a deeper meaning to this phrase. So personally, I agree with those people who translate or who interpret this as what is called proto-evangelium. P-R-O-T-E-V-A-N-G-L-I-U-M. Proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. That is a Latin word that simply means the first announcement or the first good news of a promised Redeemer, that is Christ, after the fall. So most scholars will have their heads straight, in my opinion. They say that this is proto-evangelium. In other words, that the father, he said, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, is the first promise of the coming of Christ. Now, this phrase then describes the effort of the devil to disrupt any kind of fellowship between man and God, but it also contains a promise of victory, which is to be provided by a particular offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the redeemed will eventually be victorious over the devil and his offspring. So we should, therefore, understand that this phrase also includes a promise for the Redeemer. While it may not be quite clear to those who lived in the past, this does not mean that we should not accept that this is a promise of the Redeemer. Now, there are at least two facts that we should understand in order to help us accept that this promise contains the promise of the Messiah. First of all, the Old Testament has a reference to this promise and the struggles that will follow, but it is only the New Testament that helps us to make the connection between this promise and the Messiah. Now, one of the easiest connections in my mind is that between a serpent and a cross. In the wilderness, God has sent a serpent to kill the Israelites for being disobedient. In Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. So, the idea of proto-evangelium, actually evangelium, that whole word is a Latin word. But here we can see something in the Old Testament that begins to set up so that we know that we're dealing with a promise. In Numbers 21, verse 6, this is what it says. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." I want you to notice that. Moses represents God on this planet, and they rebel against him. So he said, "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Well, before I even finish with this, a small application is important here. And that is, if you rebel against authority, you must seek to revise the effect of what's coming for you by either going back and correct it, or by owning it up between you and the Lord and do whatever is necessary to change it. Otherwise, this type of discipline that God has given them for rebelling against Moses, who is the spiritual leader of Israel, will continue for them. But when they change it, God says, "Now, okay, I'm going to hear Moses, I'm going to change it." So verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." Now on the surface, it is difficult to connect this particular passage that we're dealing with this promise of the Messiah until we get to the New Testament, where our Lord, in explaining what it means to be born again, makes a reference to this passage in John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. John 3, verse 14 through 15. And this goes back to the passage that I read in Numbers 21, because it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." See, in the desert, what brought about death was the serpent. This represents But then, when the serpent was put on the pole, that represents victory. It has been removed from where it caused man problems to where there is now victory over it. And so that was picturing Christ being on the cross. And that is the beauty about salvation. Remember, these people didn't have to do anything. They only have to do, oh, you got beat by a snake, just look up. And some of them say, oh, that makes sense. Moses, you out of your mind, what does that do for me? I'm beaten, I just look up and something will happen. Oh, tell me something else. And they died. But those who exercise simple faith, got beaten, they looked up, they live. It's very simple. That's why salvation is simple. I use the word simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Because not too many people want to believe truly that all they have to do is trust in Christ and they receive eternal life. Satan tells them that they have to do something, build up a whole good works, as they say. But yet, what we are studying here says it's very simple. Look up, believe, you have life. So, a second fact that, in my mind, that indicates that the phrase, he will crush your head and so on, contains a promise of a future Messiah, is that Satan himself was aware of it. And that accounts for his effort to disrupt God's plan for mankind, as may be seen throughout the recorded historical facts of the Bible. The first attack of Satan was unable because he lived according to God's word, and so Satan wasn't sure whether it was going to be through Abel that this promised seed would come. So he attacked Abel. So Cain killed Abel. Then Satan moved to infiltrate the human race through the effort of all the fallen angels by having sex with human beings to make it impossible, so that they will have children that are partly angelic and partly human. By doing so, he made it difficult for the Redeemer to come because he couldn't come as half human and half angel. So what did God do? Wipe out the wall of Noah, saving only 8 people. This is because Satan understood this promise. Even if scholars don't believe it, Satan understood it. So he begins not being sure of where it's going to come. He's going to attempt everywhere to be sure that this promise is not fulfilled. Then when God made this promise clearer to Abraham and his descendants, Satan sought to destroy all the Jews from the earth. When this promise was further narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, Satan sought in every way he can to wipe out all the male descendants of the family of David, but he fell. Finally, when the greater son of David, Christ himself, came to the world, Satan proceeded to destroy him before he could go to the cross. And that is why there was attempt, and in fact, all children born up to 2 years and below were all killed the time Christ was born. Because Satan was trying still through Herod to get hold of the promised seed. But God commanded Joseph and Mary to run to Egypt, and they did. And that's how they were there until it was time Christ came back. And from then on, Christ went to the cross, gave him the fatal blow. And that is what made our salvation possible. And that is why the Apostle John could, for example, say, he who does not what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. So it is true that Christ has given a fatal blow on the head of Satan, yet there is a sense in which this promised victory is still in the future. This is recognized by the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, it is when Satan and all the fallen angels and all unbelievers are finally sent to the lake of fire or eternal destruction that this victory over Satan will actually be realized to its fullest extent. Meanwhile, we should recognize that there's always going to be a continuous effort on the part of Satan to make our lives as believers uncomfortable in this world. Now, this is part of the bruising of the heels that is being referred to in this particular passage. So, the enemies of God will continue to attack believers. So, it is nothing strange because this is part of the judgment pronounced to the Satan via the serpent. So, we must continue to remember that we are in a struggle to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to Him. And so, it is a struggle. What do you want to be in? Belong to the world or belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and show it? Now, it is a sad thing, though, that many Christians have fallen victims to the satanic system without being aware. They follow everything He has set up for the world to distract those who are believers from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in my mind, a question that we all constantly must be asking ourselves, and that is this: how am I different from my contemporary who is an unbeliever? That's a question we all must ask. Every time in our life, we must be asking that, and how can I say that I'm a believer? Is there a difference between me and the other person? Always. That is an important part of our dealing with this promise of enmity. So we have to be asking ourselves that constantly in order to be able to deal and to recognize that we're in a dangerous world where there's a greater pull towards doing that what is wrong instead of serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I must continue to resist it. So that is the punishment method to Satan through serpent. Now we come to the woman's punishment. Genesis 3:16. So now we begin with the woman's punishment in Genesis 3:16. God, having pronounced judgment on the serpent, now turns to the woman. We should note, though, that the man and the woman have already suffered the greatest punishment. That is, because they have become separated from God, they have suffered spiritual death. So, whatever punishment that God now hands out to man and woman will from now on be a reminder of the spiritual death. For the woman, her punishment is related to the means of the promised victory over Satan. So, we read in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are two observations that we need to make before we continue with our analysis of this verse. The first observation is this: God did not use the word curse here in pronouncing his judgment on the man and the woman. He didn't use it. It is not God's plan to put a man under curse without the possibility of redeeming him, as was the case with Satan and all the fallen angels. The second observation is this: God did not state his reason here for the woman's punishment as he did with the serpent and later on with Adam. In other words, the familiar phrase, because you did so and so, is missing in this verse 16. This is possibly because the woman was deceived, although guilty, and also because she is under her husband's authority. Now, the punishment meted to the woman merely describes the struggle that she will have with her body, with her children, and the authority of her husband. That is what this verse is telling us, is dealing with the three problems every woman will have, so to say, her body, children, authority with the husband. Now, so many young men, even I even say some older men, don't even understand this. And that's why they come to God, their wives, so to say. Because they don't understand there are some problems, as I'm going to be explaining later on, that women have to go through in their bodies. Now, the difficulties with her body and her children really begin with the phrase, was, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Now, the first part of this sentence or statement can really be translated this way. I will certainly greatly increase your pain with pregnancy. I want to write this out in my only truth translation so you can see what I'm going to be explaining. It says, I will greatly increase your pain with pregnancy. This is a little bit different from what the NIV translates, and also different from what King James translates. Actually, King James tries to make this as close as possible to the literal translation, because the King James version reads it this way. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. That's the way they have it. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. The significant difference between my translation and that of the King James Version is with the word and. See, they use the word and here, and I use the word with. And I need to explain it, so we can understand why I put that kind of translation. But I will get to that in a minute. But let's just first look at that word. That is translated multiply. Actually, it's a Hebrew word, rabba. R-A-B-A-H, rabba. Rabba means to be great or to be numerous or to be many. However, in the way it's used in the Hebrew here, it means to multiply, to increase greatly or exceedingly. Now, there is the idea of intensification in our verse, since this verb is repeated twice in this particular passage. So the word in that we have in NIV does not appear in the Hebrew text. It seems to me then that the way this sentence has been translated by most modern English versions is inadequate, because of the meaning that such translations imply. The implication is that a woman will have pain during childbirth, which is true though, but that is not the complete picture of the punishment. Now, we talked about the way the King James Version translated it, and I say the difference is with the word and with. True enough, the word they translated and is the Hebrew word wa, W-A, wa. Now that word, it can be used in many, many ways. A conjunction that has so many meanings. For example, it can mean and, so, then, now, how, and so on. But, to me, considering the context, it seems to me that the best way is to use the word with. Or even better, we can say, and in particular. Either we say with or an in particular in pregnancy. So the implication is that God's judgment on the woman is that she is going to suffer pain in her life, but this pain will be magnified during pregnancy and childbirth. For the word pain is actually a Hebrew word, ishabon. Last time I listened to apostrophe, I-S-S-A-B-O-N, ishabon, which means pain, toil, sorrow, hardship. Now the word childbearing, of course, is herion. H-E-R-A-Y-O-N, herion. That is the word translated childbearing. In true sense, that word means pregnancy or conception. So we notice that the wisdom of God in this punishment. The woman wanted pleasure. Remember, she wanted pleasure in life through disobedience. But because of the fall, instead of pleasure, she gets pain. Now, our little, or at least my translation, therefore indicates that the punishment consists of pain throughout the lifespan of the woman. But this pain intensified during pregnancy. In other words, sin brought physical pain and hardship to the woman. Every woman, like every man of course, is under pain because of the result of sin. It will be inadequate then to confine this pain to childbearing. The whole experience of being a woman is filled with pain. That is the idea being portrayed here. The whole idea of being a woman is filled with pain. Women, unlike men, undergo unusual changes in their bodies, as we will see. See, every woman knows that there is much pain, not just with childbearing, but with raising children. So if it's just the physical pain of having to give birth or pregnancy, oh, that wouldn't be the story. But the problem is, all her life, she will have pain. Everything connected with a child. And so what I'm saying is, even though a woman's body changes and she goes through all kinds of things, there is the menstrual pain, the menopausal pain, while all of these are not removed by regeneration, every believing lady should have the help of the Holy Spirit to help her deal with these changes in her body. So, the experience of pregnancy, for example, is filled with pain, such as morning sickness and all other things that women experience during pregnancy. Not only is there pain in pregnancy, for example, but a woman's relationship with her children is filled with one pain after another. Although there are many joyous occasions, but that does not remove the fact of the pain. So it will be incomplete to think that the punishment here is only with childbearing. Furthermore, if the first part of the punishment is simply pain in childbirth, then the second sentence, where it says, with pain you will give birth to children, will become redundant. So the point is that the first part of this statement says that the woman will experience pain in general with increasing difficulties when she gets pregnant, and with the maximum physical pain coming at the time of birth. Now the expression to give birth is quite a word that means to beget, as they say, or to bring forth. Now although the word used here is used in a narrow sense to give birth, it can also be used to describe the whole procedure in producing children, so to say. But the emphasis here is the experience of giving birth. Now only a mother can testify to the true pain of giving birth. No other person understands this, not even another woman who has never gone through this experience. Even though giving birth is a painful experience, every normal woman deserves to have that experience. Now, although we do know that also God, in His grace, shortens the length of that pain. In any case, the pain experienced by a woman at various stages of her life is a reminder that she is under the punishment because of the fall. Again, regeneration does not alter the effect of this punishment, but it makes it easier to live with if the believing lady has truth in her soul to deal with varying circumstances of her life. Again, let me emphasize that a woman who learns doctrine applied should never exhibit the tendencies or the trends that other women exhibit when they are under bodily pain caused by menstrual pain or menopausal pain. Whatever it is, a believing lady should not function differently because of any of those pains. It is abnormal, lack of application, lack of being controlled by the Holy Spirit when you start seeing any kind of abnormality in function. Because of all these bodily changes, they will come and they do come. But a wise woman who is going spiritually will overcome all this through her spiritual growth. Now, as this punishment was pronounced, we can imagine that the woman was in a daze. She has not, at this point, known what it means to be under physical pain, although she has started to experience mental pain, pain of guilt. Furthermore, she probably did not understand what God means by pain during childbirth and so on, or pregnancy, because after this point, she has no clue. So she must be saying, what's God speaking of at this point? But in her mind now, she no longer doubts what God has said. Because she doubted it for some, she's seen the result. So in her mind, she knows that something is coming, but she really doesn't know what it is. So here is something that we should always remember. Just because we have no reference for understanding what God says in the Bible does not mean that it is not going to be true. What am I saying? Now, the woman had no way of imagining what it means to be pregnant or have pain during childbirth, but that did not keep it from being true. The Bible is clear that there is a lake of fire. The fact that we cannot conceive it does not keep it from being true. Likewise, the Bible speaks of heaven and eternal rewards. But just because we are not able to conceive them at this point does not mean that they are not true. And so this is what we see here. So we should emphasize that pregnancy and childbearing are difficult experiences for a woman. And in stating this, I am not trying to terrify anyone, but to state undeniable facts of life. As the Word of God puts it, the experience of pregnancy and childbearing will become harder if a woman enters into that condition without a husband. In other words, there is so much pain that requires the physical comfort of a husband. So to enter this experience without a husband is to intensify one's misery. This is another reason why the Bible definitely does not approve sex outside marriage, so there will be no pregnancy. Because it is a terrible thing that a person will have to go through. Now, we live in a modern age where, with all medication and everything, the pain is reduced. But that doesn't remove the whole pain. Women still have to suffer it. That is a part of the cause. And so, because if you're a lady, if you've ever known these things, if anyone doubts the Bible, you should not doubt it. Because the Bible is clear about what's going to happen with the bodies. You experience them. If you do, then the Word of God is true and alive. And for this reason, if anyone should take the Bible lightly, you know, lady who experiences all this, will take it lightly because you know that if God said this and you're experiencing it, what else does He say that's not going to happen? Nothing. Whatever God says will come true. So the part of the punishment here is that a woman is going to struggle with her body all her life. And I'm not talking about weight. She's going to struggle with her body in changes that have to do with bearing and raising children. So that is an experience that is painful, but all of this can become wonderful if a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believing lady, you don't have to go through these experiences, so to say. Now, I'm not saying you never get your menstrual pain or whatever. I'm not talking about that. You get that. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to sail through these things. Because when these pains are coming, you keep reminding yourself, yes, this is only God vindicating His word. I am thankful that I'm serving a living God who vindicates His word, and you will say, give me the strength to reflect you in spite of menopausal pain, menstrual pain, whatever it is, that my life will reflect you. Now, the unbelieving lady doesn't even know that. So you see, a believing lady has an edge. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, she can deal with the pains associated with the body. Well, that's just the beginning of this punishment to the woman, and our time is up, so we'll be picking it up next week. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be anyone here, if there is, who doubts God's word, because the Bible says it is appointed unto man to die once after that judgment. If you ever doubt that, what we have explained about physical pains of women should make you not doubt it. Besides, the greatest illustration, if it was that simple, if God didn't mean it, why will Christ leave heaven to come and be mingled with sinful men like you and I? It is because God knew the horror of eternal separation from Him. And that is why the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, you have an option. Are you going to just simply trust that Christ died for you on the cross? If you do so, you receive eternal life, and you will not forever be subject to eternal damnation. But on the other hand, if you say, well, I don't want to believe it, let me tell you, the Bible says, those who reject are condemned, and they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire with pains and sorrow. You can escape all of this by simply telling God the Father that you're trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, as many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in His name. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life. If you've never had life yet, this is your opportunity to do so by just expressing it in your own way that you're exercising faith in Christ and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to faithfulness to your word, for we ask in Christ's name.